To humble our Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. We shall continue from verse 15 and we shall read to verse 28, but probably only work our way through verse 21 from verse 15. Last week we considered together verse 15, such a significant verse, largely taken out of context. Very important to think about that. So, verse 15, Matthew chapter 24. So, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. And so if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. And wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. And may God bless to us the reading of his precious word. Let's pray together. Now, Father, thank you so much for your word that we have read this morning. May we understand it. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Pray that the Holy Spirit would take these words of our Lord Jesus Christ and help us to understand and know them and apply them. We thank you for your word. May it speak this morning to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. When John the Baptist began his ministry of baptism by the Jordan River, the crowds were, as you remember, flocking to him to be baptized. At the same time, the Jewish leadership were also coming out, the Pharisees and the scribes and the leaders, and he said to them, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You remember that? Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And then he said, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. It's very significant, those words of John the Baptist, because I believe they tie right in to what we have been discussing and studying in Matthew chapter 24. It's imperative that when we look at Matthew chapter 24, this great Olivet discourse by the Lord Jesus Christ, it's so important that as we study it and think about it, that we realize that Jesus uses language that we don't use today. We know it as apocalyptic, cosmic language. Language, for example, if you look at verse 29, is something like this: immediately after the days, after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. That is what we know as cosmic apocalyptic language. So Jesus, speaking like an Old Testament prophet, makes use of this genre of language, apocalyptic language, prophetic language. Jesus has been speaking as a prophet. We know that because he says, back in verse 2, when the disciples admire the buildings and the temple stones, that Jesus says in verse 2, you see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. He speaks like a prophet because that's still in the future. So it's very important that we don't lose sight that Jesus is speaking just like an Old Testament prophet, by which, by the way, the people who listened to him, his disciples, would see that and hear that and be familiar with that simply because of the reading of the Old Testament prophets themselves. In this sermon, Jesus outlines future events from his perspective. Everything is future. So the entire chapter, all the way to the end of chapter 25, verse 46, as far as it is at this moment when Jesus is preaching, it's still in the future of Jesus, the future of the disciples, and so on. And Jesus, when he does this, when he gives his sermon, he speaks about events that are very close at hand, soon to happen, soon to be fulfilled. We know this fulfillment, as we have been studying together, to be the imminent destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70. Not only events like that close at hand, but also far-off events like the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must keep this distinction or this outline in our minds as we begin to consider this great, great sermon of Jesus. In Matthew 23, Jesus outlined the condition of Israel in spiritual terms. He spoke about the Pharisees and the scribes and the elders and the leaders of the Jews, and he pronounced, you remember, a series of woe judgments upon them. Woe to you, Pharisees and scribes. And then he made some statement about their spiritual condition. And what Jesus was doing was simply pronouncing the bankruptcy of the spiritual condition of Israel. A condition, he says, which would lead in chapter 21, 22, and 23 to the taking away of the kingdom from them and being given to others. Others like tax collectors and prostitutes who are going into the kingdom before you. And so this is a very significant sermon that Jesus is preaching, and we must bear in mind always the context in which he speaks from chapter 21, 22, and 23. And so he has pronounced these series of woe judgments of impending and imminent danger to the Jewish leadership, that upon you all the blood shed from Abel to the blood of Zechariah, whom you murdered, he says, but before the temple and the altar, he says, the judgment of God is going to fall upon you. And this is what Jesus is now unfolding. You remember how at the end of 23, he laments the fall of Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills, that stones the prophets. How often I would have gathered you together, like a mother hen, right, gathering her brood of chicks, but you were not willing. And the unwillingness of Israel to repent and to turn causes Jesus, in chapter 23, near the end, to make this statement, see, your house is left to you desolate, meaning not one stone will be left here upon another, as he says in verse 2. So the rejection by Israel of Jesus as their Messiah is going to lead to catastrophe and to judgment and wrath. The judgment of God, the wrath of God coming upon them. All the guilt of all the previous generations who murdered the prophets, all of that compounded together, they, the present first century leadership, agreeing with those decisions and so on. Jesus says wrath is going to come upon you. Now we have seen that. Why does Jesus speak like this in chapter 24? He is answering the disciples' questions. And if you look at verse 3, it's the disciples say in verse 3, tell us, when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? That is based on the statement in verse 2, truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another. Now we've already seen those things. The disciples therefore have asked their question or questions in response to the statement by Jesus that there will not be left a stone standing on the temple. The idea, by the way, that the temple could be destroyed or that the temple could in some way be as Jesus describes, not one stone left upon another, was absolutely foreign to the mind of the disciples. As far as they were concerned, this is the place that God has appointed for worship. This is the place where we offer sacrifice for our sins. This is the place where we have a priesthood with a high priest that intercedes for us before God as we bring our sacrifices. That is a holy place. In fact, God's glory dwells in the temple. So the idea that the temple could be removed or destroyed in such a way as Jesus says, not one stone remaining upon another, to the minds of the disciples, let alone the minds of all Jews in the first century, would have been something foreign to their thinking. But this is what Jesus has been teaching and is going to say to them. Indeed, the destruction of the temple, the house, is very much in the mind and on the heart, particularly of our Lord Jesus Christ, because of Matthew 21, 22, and 23. Now, I want to remind you again of the natural division of the text or the context. There are two divisions. The first division goes from verse 4 all the way through verse 35. That is about the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Judgment to fall, if you notice verse 34, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So verse 4 through 35 is about the destruction of the temple within the generation that was alive when Jesus preached his sermon. And in these verses, 4 through 35, Jesus is answering question number one of the disciples. And what question number one? It was the when question, you remember? When will these things be? That's the question that in verses 4 through 35, Jesus is going to answer. The second division, or the dividing line, in verses 36 of Matthew 24, all the way to the end of Matthew 25, the second coming of Jesus. And Jesus then is answering their second question, the what question. What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to see the natural division of the text. It's right there in front of us. In the minds of the disciples, their questions, their two questions, the when question, the what question, are all bound together. They cannot see a distinction in the questions when they ask them. If the temple is going to be destroyed, then that must mean the end of the world, as far as they're concerned, based on what Jesus has said. Or that's when Messiah is going to come in his glory. If this is what happens and there's not one stone left or another, it must signal some massive event. Therefore, they ask their question, tell us, when will these things be? And second, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So the disciples are thinking, this is the end. When Jesus says in verse 2, no stone left upon another. But the disciples are wrong to think like that. That is not what Jesus says. Jesus outlines very carefully, very specifically, events that are near at hand to him and his disciples, and other events that are far off in the future, in the distant future. And standing between the near events in the context and the far-off events in the context is verse 34 as the dividing line between the destruction of Jerusalem and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. And then notice what he says in verse 36, but concerning that day and hour, now he's speaking about his second coming, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. And let me remind you again, up to verse 15, right? Up to verse 15, we've seen a number of things. First of all, in verses 4 through 8, it's a warning about false signs. The disciples should not go astray, and the disciples should not be alarmed when they see certain things that are taking place. Things like what? Well, false Christs. There will be many false Christs, Jesus says. There will be wars. There will be rumors of wars. There will be famines. There will be earthquakes. There will be all of these things, nation against nations and kingdom against kingdoms. When you see these things, Jesus says, do not be alarmed and do not go astray. So pay attention to the times in which you live, my disciples. That's verses 4 through 8. The second, in verses 9 through 14, Jesus says, now look, I want to tell you, my disciples, things are going to get very hard for you. Have you not discovered that when you became a Christian, things changed in your life? You began to tell some people about what it meant to be a Christian and you got resistance. People don't like to hear what you say you're converted. Well, what does that mean? And who is this Jesus that you're talking about? And all of these kinds of things. We ourselves are well aware of what happens when you take a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. Time are going to get very tough for the disciples in verses 9 through 14. Look what Jesus says. They will be delivered, he says, up to tribulation, which means persecution. Some of them will even be put to death and they will die, Jesus says. In verse 10, there's going to be spiritual apostasy and betrayal among families and so on. Verse 11, there will be false prophets who will lead many astray. In fact, Jesus says lawlessness will increase and the love of many will decrease, will grow cold. And so he outlines again for them specific things that pertain to themselves, that things are going to get very tough for them. All of those things from verse 4 through 14 are what we could call general signs. General signs. When Jesus speaks of the end, for instance, if you look at the end of verse 6, see that you are not alarmed, this must take place, but the end is not yet. Verse 13, the one who endures to the end will be saved. Verse 14, at the end of verse 14, and then the end will come. All of those end statements designed to be an encouragement to the disciples, this is not it. This hasn't come yet. You see the signs, pay attention to the signs, but the end is still to come. The end is still to come. When Jesus speaks of the end, he speaks of at least two things in the context. The first thing is the destruction of the temple. No stone left upon another, right? In the context, the first thing when he talks about the end associated with this is because he's answering the question, there will be no stone left. So he speaks of the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. The second thing is Jesus, and I think very strongly, is speaking about the end of Israel as a physical nation. You say, but wait a minute, isn't Israel a physical nation at the moment? Well, yes, there is a physical nation that exists at the moment that is known as Israel. But I think in the mind of Jesus, what Jesus is saying, the whole focus of God's redemptive purposes is not physical Israel, but spiritual Israel, my people. And of course, we know that from the rest of the scriptures, Romans chapter 10, and Galatians chapter 3, and so on. So in the mind of Jesus, at least these things are in his mind. He certainly speaks about the trouble for Israel because they, the tenants, the Pharisees and the scribes, have not treated the prophets and the messengers sent in a way that they ought to have, and they have not produced spiritual fruit within the kingdom. Therefore, the kingdom, Jesus says, shall be wrenched away from you and given to a people who will be producing the true fruit of repentance. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Who warned you to flee from the wrath that is to come? And let me point out again, because a lot of people get hung up on this, verse 14, right? And the gospel, this gospel of the kingdom. Remember, Matthew is about the gospel of the kingdom and the king. The king and his gospel. The kingdom. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So people will say, well, you see, that means until this takes place, the end has not come. But Jesus is not saying that in the context. He is not talking about our day today. He is speaking about his day and the generation that is alive in his day and about his disciples. So the gospel of the kingdom is going to be proclaimed before the end comes. And we've just said that the end in the mind of Jesus is this no stone left upon another standing, the temple that is in Jerusalem. And notice this, it's to be proclaimed throughout the whole world means the known world at that time. And you say to me, because I know you're going to say this to me, well, how do you know that? Well, I know that from the Bible. That's how I know it. And let me show you. It might be helpful if you turn over to Acts chapter 2. One of the great difficulties, I think, with the interpretation of the Bible is that we don't pay attention to the Bible. Okay? We bring all other things, well, the events of history, we bring the current events, we put them into the text of Scripture. We must never do that. So in Acts chapter 2, look at verse 5. For example, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Well, that's a lot of people, right? Right there, day of Pentecost. From every nation under heaven. Look at verse 11. Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our tongues the mighty works of God. And of course, you've got all these other people, everyone, the Parthians, the Medes, the Elamites, verse 9, Mesopotamians, Judeans, Cappadocians, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt. I mean, that's the world at that time, right? That's the known world at that time. So in Jerusalem are these God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven, and who said, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Now turn over to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, look at verse 8. Romans chapter 1, verse 8. Paul says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is proclaimed where? In all the world. In all the world. Right? Everywhere. Right? Your faith is proclaimed in all the world. He means the known world under Roman rule at that time. Right? Your faith has gone out as a testimony. Turn over to chapter 10, Romans, verse 17, famous verse. Romans 10 and verse 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. That's how you became a Christian, right? Faith comes by hearing, hearing the word. But I ask, verse 18, have they not heard? Indeed they have, because their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. So there has been this gospel proclamation, their words to the ends of the world. And Paul tells the Colossians in chapter 1, verse 23, that the gospel that they had heard and that had been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. He says that to the Colossians, to every creature under heaven. So, when he talks like this in verse 14 of Matthew 24, there's no question about the gospel being preached to the world before the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple. It will be done. The gospel will spread. We know that from the book of Acts, right? The gospel goes out to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth, the Great Commission. That gospel has gone out. Jesus says that must happen. It will happen before the end comes. The end being the destruction of the temple. And this generation, verse 34, will not pass away until these things have taken place. It is always easy to take out verse 14 and just throw it, shunt it off somewhere into the future and apply it to the second coming of Jesus or to our time, if you like, this morning. By the way, that's exactly what people do with verse 15. When you see the abomination of desolation, right? What do people do with verse 15? Oh, well, they just shunt that off into some unknown future, right? fulfilled supposedly by 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, which is a very difficult passage. Okay, so they just take this, when you see the abomination of desolation, well, that refers to the Antichrist at the end. Where in the New Testament does it ever say that? There is not one single place. In fact, Jesus is very careful in verses 4 through 34, 5, in giving signs to his disciples. He uses this kind of language or phrase, when you see. So when you see with your eyes, my disciples, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, then you better act. It's a specific sign. Now, there have been general signs, right? False Christs, nation against nation, rumors of wars, earthquakes, famine, all of these general signs, a little bit of persecution. Some may even die for their faith, apostasy and betrayal and all of these things. But Jesus becomes very specific, doesn't he, in verse 15, when you see the abomination of desolation. And notice it is spoken on the heels of the last phrase of verse 14, and then the end will come. So, when you see the abomination of desolation, Jesus is making it absolutely clear that he is speaking to his generation, to his disciples, who want to know, when will these things be? When you see this, you know. You know. When you see the abomination of desolation. So, we talked about that last week. It's a specific sign. In Luke's gospel, you remember in chapter 21, Luke talks about when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you need to know. And then follow exactly the things that Jesus talks about. So Luke talks about the armies of Rome surrounding Jerusalem. And of course, as we know, in AD 70, Titus, Vespasian have come and will do their destruction upon Jerusalem, the city, and upon the temple that stands in Jerusalem. But you know, in the following events, or the following verses, I should say, the following verses from 16 onwards are because of verse 15. So when you see verse 15, notice how verse 16 begins, then. When you see this, then. And then you should follow certain steps, Jesus says. So notice that the verses of verse 16 onwards localize the event of the abomination of desolation in verse 15. And notice when I say localized, you know where, notice the very first statement in verse 16, let those who are in where? Judea. Now Judea doesn't exist. There is no Judea today. When you see this, then those of you who live here in Judea, Jesus localizes the event, those who live in Judea, well, what should they do? Flee to the mountains, he says. And notice again how localized he becomes in verse 17. Let the one who is on the housetop or his rooftop not go down to take what is in his house. Now you know, first century Jews lived in flat-ceilinged homes, roofs. They sometimes go up onto the roof for the cool of the evening. And of course, according to the Old Testament, you had to put a parapet around so that nobody fell off, right, to observe the law. And so this is exactly, the disciples know exactly what Jesus is talking about. They live in Judea. They live in houses like this with flat roofs and that. Don't be up there when this happens. It's what Jesus has said. Specifically, notice in verse 20, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. On a Sabbath. So now we know, look, there is no more Judea. There are no more housetop roofs like this, like the first century. But what Jesus is speaking about is absolutely familiar to his disciples. Both Matthew and Mark speak of exactly the same thing, the same events. They are not separate contexts. Now, here's the thing. If Matthew is referring to the second coming when he says these things, and Luke is referring to AD 70 when he talks about Jerusalem, when you see it surrounded by armies, if they are talking about different events, then frankly, I must say to you this morning that the whole biblical principle of letting Scripture interpret Scripture must be ignored. And I'm not going to do that. And neither should you ever do that. We do not ignore the fact that Scripture is the best interpreter of Scripture. Not Russ Atmore, not anybody else. Scripture, we must let Scripture interpret Scripture. Now, we know that because the Reformers taught us that and the Reformation taught us that. This great fundamental principle in interpreting the Bible is called the analogy of Scripture. Let Scripture interpret Scripture. Even the confession of faith makes this abundantly clear to us. The infallible rule of the interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the time or the true sense and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched out by other places that speak more clearly in Scripture. And that's exactly what Jesus does. That's exactly what the apostles do. And that's what we want to do ourselves. We want to let Scripture interpret Scripture. In fact, Peter says that we know, first of all, the number one thing that we know is that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's interpretation. Because you think that's what it means. No. No prophecy of Scripture or interpretation of Scripture is like that. So in verse 16, Jesus is pointing out how distressing those days are actually going to be before Jerusalem is destroyed. When you see, flee, right? That's what he says. So here's what I want you to notice. First of all, notice the absolute urgency of the time that Jesus is talking about. Verse 16, flee to the mountains. Will you notice the change from the you, my disciples, when you see, verse 15. Notice the change from you, verse 15, to a more general audience, those. Then let those, verse 16, who are in Judea flee to the mountains. So Jesus broadens his warnings to include those in Judea and not just his disciples, you. So when Rome comes, there's going to be no village, no town, no city in Judea that will be safe. Don't hang around, is what Jesus says, right? Verse 16, flee to the mountains. Now, you know, the Bible often speaks of refuge or in terms of refuge found in the hills and in the mountains. You remember when Sodom and Gomorrah fell in Genesis 14? It says that some people escaped to the hill country and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fell into the tar pits and were destroyed. Some escaped to the hill country. So sometimes the hill country and mountains are spoken of as places of refuge. That's what Jesus says. When you see this, flee to the mountains. You in Judea, get out of town. The psalmist says in Psalm 11, in the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to the mountain? Because that's what they did. You want to get out of town. You flee to the mountains. So people in the ancient world often sought refuge in the hill countries and in the mountains. That's the first thing. The second thing, the time is so urgent, don't delay. Look at verse 17. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. Now, doesn't it make sense? On the way out, grab your passport, grab your extra clothes, whatever. No time, Jesus says. No time to stop on the way down from the rooftop and look around. What do I need for the emergency? Get out of town, Jesus says. Don't hang around. Don't stick around. The time is so urgent, don't delay. Don't stop to pack up stuff. Look at verse 18. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. You know, I need some extra clothes. I need to pack a suitcase. Jesus says, no time. When you see the abomination that causes desolation, then flee. Get out of town. Get to the mountains as fast as you can. These are emergency measures, aren't they? This is what Jesus is stressing. Jesus says, don't be tempted to delay. Just go. Just go. Will you notice, thirdly, the increasing difficulties? of distress. Verse 19, and alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, right? Those days of distress. Pregnant women, it's not going to be easy to just go. Nursing mothers, the same with little children. You see that word, and alas? Uai, that's the Greek word, uai, it's the word for woe. So Jesus has used this word already, as we've said in Matthew 23, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, woe to you scribes and Pharisees. When he uses it in Matthew 23, it is a woe of judgment, a woe of condemnation. But when he uses it here, but alas, it is a word of sympathy for nursing mothers and pregnant women. He says, but alas, it's going to be so hard for people to get out of time, of town, when the Romans have surrounded Jerusalem. And notice that the weather, by the way, and a worship service can be a hindrance. Because look what he says, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. Okay? Bad weather, is winter weather, cold weather, bitter weather. You know, those things build a reluctance in anybody to move, right? No, I'm not going out of town. No, the weather's too bad, right? Can't go anywhere. The weather's bad. Jesus says, pray that it doesn't happen in winter because it's going to be so much more harder to leave if winter has come. Don't worry about your clothing, getting your cloak, all right? Don't worry about your luggage and the extra stuff. Get out of time. So, Jesus says, pray that when you have to leave, it's not like this, these difficult, distressing conditions. Now, you know the Sabbath in and of itself has travel implications, right? You can't just be going for a journey. Today, we disabuse that with the Lord's Day, right? We just travel on the Lord's Day, where we want. We just go miles. Oh, I'm going to take a trip, wherever it is, the Lord's Day. Sabbath, can't do that. In fact, a day's journey might be just too far on a Sabbath day. Less than a mile might be more accurate as to how far a Sabbath day's journey was permitted and was allowed. In other words, Jesus says, don't let worship restraints hinder you. If it's a Sabbath, don't let that stop you from getting out of town. Flee, he says. And number four, Jesus says, if you do delay, if you ignore what I say, then he says you will experience great tribulation. Great tribulation. You see verse 21, for then there will be great tribulation, tied to verse 15, when you see the abomination of desolation, then these intervening warnings to get out of town, for then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. This is not, let's just be frank, this is not some so-called seven-year tribulation that Jesus is talking about in the future. Still out there. It's not what he's talking about. You might be tempted to think, great tribulation, that's what he means. It's not what Jesus means at all. At all, right? This tribulation, he says, is of such a nature that it has never happened in the past until the present time, and nor will it happen again in the future that is to come. Notice that. Nor will it happen again in the future that is to come. Now, what has happened in the past, right? If I were to say to you, let's take a test about world history. Let's just narrow it down to Old Testament history. What do we know? Some catastrophic events in the Old Testament? Yeah. Flood. Flood's a big one, right? Huge. Whole world destroyed, except Noah and his family. Massive. Or the Egyptians with the plagues that fell upon Egypt. Right? There was serious stuff that took place in Egypt, even though it was upon the Egyptians. Or what about the captivities of the northern kingdom to the Assyrians in 722 BC, or Judea, or Judah, I should say, the southern kingdom in 586 to the Babylonians. Absolute catastrophe. Jesus says, this will eclipse all of that. This will eclipse all of that. Now, will you notice we have three uses of the word tribulation, right? First word, use is verse 9. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation, right? What does he mean? Well, he means affliction. He means persecution, right? They will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. So you might be persecuted and you might die. That's the word tribulation. Now look at verse 21, our verse, for then there will be great tribulation. He's talking about distress and trouble of an unimaginable level. And then in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days and the cosmic language that follows, same idea as verse 21, right? Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the days of verse 21, days of distress, days of trouble. So verse 21 connects to verse 15, the abomination of desolation. And what follows the abomination of desolation that they see, Jesus says, will be great tribulation like it has never been known before. Unimaginable horror. That's why you need to get out of town, verses 16 through 20. There's an urgency about this, right? You know what I love about Jesus? He's telling them, his disciples, there's an escape plan. There's mercy available from this judgment that is coming. I'm telling you what you need to do. Don't hang around. Escape for your lives. Flee. And get out of town. That's why you must leave. Unimaginable things are coming. Now, let me stress again to you, we're not talking about invisible signs. We're talking about visible signs. When you see, right? Not some unknown thing, but Jesus being very specific, when you see. So in the context of verse 21, we're talking about visible signs that are connected from verse 15 of the abomination of desolation that then lead to, for then there will be great tribulation. Jesus connecting in the context these visible signs. Secondly, verse 21 in the context is prior to verse 34. Big deal. Okay? Look at verse 21 and verse 34. Verse 34, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. You see it? This generation, Jesus says, your generation, Simon, Peter, and James, and John, and Andrew, your generation, this generation of ours will not pass away until all these things. What things? Verse 15, when you see the abomination of desolation. Verse 21, then there will be great tribulation, and on and on and go. So it cannot mean that verse 21 is after verse 34. Verse 21 is prior to verse 34, or is included within what happens to this generation, belongs to this generation. If you read the Jewish wars of Josephus, he says that during the horrors of AD 70, more than 1 million Jews lost their lives, died during Rome's siege of the city of Jerusalem. Loss of life, massive. It was so massive, the siege, that it brought about a famine, chaos, no food, people eating each other to stay alive. Horror, horrific things, which we will look at some later point. But what Jesus ultimately is saying here is that, yes, the physical toll is going to be immense, but the real issue is not the physical loss of life. The real issue at hand is a spiritual issue. It's what Israel are doing to me. And this is the outcome of their rejection of Jesus as Messiah. This is a very spiritual natured thing. To lose the temple is absolutely catastrophic, isn't it, for the Jews? No more sacrifices, no more place of worship, no more dwelling of God among his people, the nation, nothing like that, gone. What does that mean to a Jew? It's horrific, this loss. The destruction of the holy place means God has left. God is not in the building. It's a monumental covenantal loss. That's the thing. It's monumentally, covenantally a great, great loss. And Jesus says all subsequent tribulations, all subsequent troubles and tragedies are overshadowed by what is actually taking place in AD 70. It's not just Rome destroying Jerusalem. It's much deeper than that. It is the destruction of an old system, an old covenant. It is the removal of that old system. No more temple, no more sacrifices, no more priesthood, no place to worship. Gone. So where will God's people worship? We will worship Christ. New covenant, right? This, what Jesus is hinting at and speaking of, under the scenes, is a massive loss spiritually for the nation of Israel. Jesus is thinking in redemptive terms. His fulfilling of his obligations of the new covenant, because he's the mediator of the new covenant. So the destruction of Jerusalem, as Jesus has already put out back in chapter 21 and 22, is the transfer of the vineyard, which is the kingdom, to another people who will produce spiritual fruits, right? Matthew 21, of repentance. Just like John the Baptist said, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And if you don't do that, wrath is coming in such a way that everything that you know so familiarly in the old covenant, gone. Doesn't exist anymore. No more. Josephus says that never did any other city in the world ever suffer such miseries from the beginning of the world, like what happened in AD 70. Verse 21, by the way, is hyperbole, Semitic, Jewish hyperbole. Jesus is a prophet. He's speaking like a prophet, using the language of Jesus, which is universal and drastic and powerful, because the events of AD 70, brothers and sisters, are going to affect the history of the world. Now, you know, there's a vast body of Christians who never give a single thought to what does AD 70 actually really mean. As far as they're concerned, well, that's just something that happened in history to Jerusalem, physically. That's not what it is. It is about the spiritual demise of the old covenant of Israel. And it is about Jesus accomplishing victory for his people through his work on the cross and then through the church as it gathers strength and as it grows and goes throughout the world. And notice that if those days, by the way, verse 22, were not shortened, meaning if there was not God's divine intervening, no human being would be saved. But here you are. Here you are this morning, saved, I pray. Some of you may not be saved. But here we are, this side of the cross, this side of AD 70. And all that Jesus has spoken of regarding his people, which is a new spiritual people, you are, as Peter says, you are the people of God. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God, a nation, a priesthood, and so on to God. So out of Jerusalem's destruction is going to stand so glorious this new covenant of Jeremiah chapter 31. I will not make a covenant like I made with their fathers, the Lord says, in those days. But I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And it is going to be so glorious that I will not remember their sins and iniquities anymore. And not only that, but it's going to be so beautiful because I'm going to write my law onto their minds and onto their hearts. And it's going to be so powerful that they will all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them. Isn't it glorious to know that your sins and iniquities are remembered no more and forgiven? This is what this is all about. The accomplishment of the work of redemption by our Lord Jesus Christ. The cross and its mediator, the Lord Jesus, standing at the center of human history. No obstacles. They are removed. The old covenant. No animal sacrifices. Why? Because Jesus is the sacrifice. No more temple where you go and you can't actually go into the Holy of Holies because it's barred to you. No, it's torn apart. And we go right into the very presence of God. That's the new covenant privileges that we enjoy. If that still stood Jerusalem's temple. You would have this system of worship and this new covenant side by side. And the writer to the Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 8, verse 13, that that old system is becoming obsolete and ready to vanish away. When did it vanish away? AD 70, fulfilling the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus is the greatest prophet because he knows the events of history. Not only tells about them to happen, but is the orchestrator of them, is the one who brings them about, is the one who accomplishes redemptive purposes, the purposes of God, to save a humanity, lost humanity, like you and me. That's the cross. And this is what's behind all of what's taking place in Matthew 24. Have you truly thought about what God is doing and has done for you? Or is this just a history book? Or even, well, it doesn't matter to me. No, this better matter to you. This is life and death stuff. It was life and death for the Pharisees and the scribes. It's the same for us. When John the Baptist preached at his baptism, he urged the people to bring fruits in keeping with their confession and their repentance. Have you done that? Have you brought fruit as evidence of your repentance, of your salvation? Because if not, great wrath will come, exactly as Jesus says. And we shall find that out when we get to Matthew 25 and beyond. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, thank you for these great subjects of our Lord Jesus Christ spoken of in the first century. So important, so relevant for us. Everything for us, Father, centers around your Son, around the cross, his work of redemption. Help us to see these things in Matthew 24, which is not easy for us to grasp, but to pay attention to Scripture and to let your word interpret your word. And to be faithful to your word. So we thank you, Father, that you are sovereign, that you are the God of history, controlling all events, even our lives, even our heartbeat at this very moment, every breath that we take in your hands. May we know, each one of us, what it means to believe in the gospel. Faith comes by hearing the word of Christ. Nobody here can say, I have never heard. For we have heard, the voice has gone out to all the world, this gospel has been proclaimed, and we must confess and we must believe that Jesus is Lord and he has done this for us. We praise you and we thank you for your word. Help us, we pray. Encourage us to look forward to the day when the Lord Jesus shall come in great power and glory to take us to himself, and we shall forever be with the Lord and shall be like the Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.